All right, we're continuing in our study of Daniel. We're in chapter 9, the second half of that chapter, verses 20 to 27. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, from whom I had seen the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for a week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Well, needless to say, today we come to one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture, certainly in all of Daniel. The varieties of interpretations are manifold. That being the case, it's best for us not to be terribly dogmatic about our interpretations of this. It is fascinating, though, isn't it? Intriguing things being said here. Now, this is one of the foundational passages for what's called dispensational premillennialism, a theological system in which I was raised, which I have come to repudiate. Hopefully, we can make some sense of this, somewhat understandable, and ultimately that we can draw hope from what's being said. One of the problems we're confronted with is the starting point. Where do these 77s begin? So the revelation that Daniel receives is in response to his prayer. If you recall from last week, he prayed and confessed his sin and the sin of his people. That prayer was foretold and was the trigger for the release from exile. And look what he says in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So the angel Gabriel comes at roughly 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As Daniel began his prayer, Gabriel said, a word went out. That's a word from God in response to Daniel's pleading. Daniel is loved of God, and God is pleased to respond to him by sending the angel. And he declares there will be 77s. So right here, we're confronted with interpretive issues. What are these sevens? They days? They weeks? They years? Or does this represent some sort of framework for a period of time, the duration of which is not necessarily exact? Some of our English versions, like the ESV that I read, translate it 70 weeks, but that's usually understood as weeks of years or 490 years. So what should our starting point be? Look at verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell you, for you're greatly loved. What word? Well, this is the decree of God to remedy the situation, but another word goes out in verse 25. What is that word? Now, the three primary views of that one are the decree of Cyrus, or the decree of Artaxerxes sending Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls, or this decree in verse 23 of God himself ordering the events to unfold. Now, Artaxerxes was close to 100 years after Daniel's prayer. Now, the text seems to indicate that the response was immediate. Doesn't it strike you that way, that he prays and God is responding? What Artaxerxes wrote also was not so much a decree, but it was a letter of recommendation that Nehemiah carried with him so he could get the materials and stuff needed to rebuild the wall. The people that argue for the Artaxerxes' timing look at the phrase in verse 24, the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. And they say the decree of Cyrus didn't mention the city, but only the temple. But if we recall the prophecy of Isaiah, we get a bit of a different flavor there. Chapter 44, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. Who says of Cyrus, at that, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So this idea of the decree of Cyrus, including the city, was certainly no surprise to God. He predicted it a couple hundred years before the event. Restoration of the city was certainly in God's mind in the decree of Cyrus. Now, the other idea is that Daniel prayed and God sent out a decree, and that's certainly possible too, that the word was God's word to rebuild. But that decree led directly then to the decree of Cyrus. So perhaps both of these are to be considered together. God orders it and Cyrus does it. So the primary starting point then would be somewhere around the year 538 BC. The next question is, what are these sevens? Are they days or months? Doesn't seem so. Nothing significant happened 7 days from Cyrus's decree or 7 months from Cyrus's decree. But it doesn't seem that they're exact years either. I believe that the 77s is a framework giving us a structure in which certain things are to be accomplished, but they're not exact countable kinds of years. You can't count off 490 and say, bingo, here on March 23rd, such and such a year, this happened. It's not set up that way. A seven is also very often used in Scripture for a concept of completeness or finality. And it's not necessarily literal in all of its uses. For instance, remember when Jesus was talking to Peter about forgiveness, and Peter said, how often are we to forgive our brother? How does Jesus reply? 70 times 7. So you think Jesus was literally saying, count them up, and you get to 490, you're done with forgiveness. Think that's his point? No, clearly not. Matter of fact, I think we probably lose count before we get to 490 anyway, but it's used in that completeness, that finality kind of thing. So these 77s are in fact pointing us to the coming of Christ, even though you can't tick off the 490 years and say, see, right here, this is what happened. But what will be accomplished? There's this list of 6 things here. To finish transgression. Finish there can also be translated restrain. And that may be a better understanding. It points to the coming of the work of Christ. He came and dealt with sin. He has restrained it, and he continues to do so even in us. So the power of sin is broken by his work. Then he takes it a step further. He'll put an end to sin. Putting an end to sin has to do with taking it away. Again, this is accomplished in the death of Christ for us. His victory over sin, Christ guaranteed tease that an end has been made of it. There is here, as there are in many prophecies, an already and a not yet. That which has been initiated isn't necessarily fully completed. So an end has been made of it at the cross, but we're still waiting for the full eradication of it when Christ returns again. To atone for iniquity, this clearly refers to the propitiatory sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. So in this period of time predicted, these 77s, these will be accomplished. Jesus will lay down his life for his people. He will pay the penalty for their sin and thereby protecting them from the coming wrath of God. But he goes on to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is a difficult one, and there's two ways of looking at it. One, that in the cross and in the resurrection, he guaranteed that existence for us of everlasting righteousness. But the other is this, that he actually brought it in, and he brought something to us from the outside. It isn't righteousness that we have accomplished. It's an alien righteousness, the righteousness of God that comes to us by faith. It's what Paul talked about in Romans 3. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness of it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This righteousness makes us perfectly acceptable to God forever. When Christ returns, we will finally live up to our declared position. We will finally be fully righteous then. But that righteousness we receive is an eternal righteousness from Christ, and it comes to us from God. It's delivered to us, not something we generate. To seal up vision and prophets. The seal there seems to indicate authentication. When Christ came the first time, all sorts of prophecies were fulfilled and vindicated. Someone once calculated, I had a little pamphlet, they calculated 39 prophecies that were fulfilled just on the day that Jesus died. I would say that's pretty good vindication. It's a seal on those prophecies that these things are true. He authenticated the word of the prophets. He put his stamp of approval on their words by carrying them out. Now, there's an additional aspect to this, perhaps. The age of prophets was to close with the work of Christ. We read in Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. So the office of prophet, as it was known in the Old Testament, would come to a close in Christ's work. When the record of that work was complete, God had completed his revelation. And with the completed scripture, even the work of the New Testament prophet and apostles was complete. So again, it reflects what Christ was accomplishing for us. Then to anoint a most holy place. Literally means the Holy of Holies. Is it literally referring to the Holy of Holies at the temple or to something else, perhaps to a person? E.J. Young said, the words refer to the anointing of the Messiah. Since the phrase occurs without the definite article, it means a most holy thing. In what sense, then, may this be applied to Christ? Well, in the Old Testament, anointing oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. What do we find at the beginning of Christ's public ministry? Holy Spirit descending on him as a dove. Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus acknowledged the anointing of the Spirit that was on him. And what on earth at that time would have been more holy than the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, here in the flesh? Nothing. He was the most holy. He had, by the authority of his death, the ability to rend the curtain in the temple, exposing that Holy of Holies to anyone who wanted to look. So these things were inaugurated and accomplished by Jesus in his first advent. This revelation to Daniel is loaded with the coming of Messiah. This is much more oriented toward him than the rise and fall of nations that we saw in the earlier visions. Now, verses 26 and 27 reveal some more of what will be done. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come the one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. To show you the extreme difference in interpretations, one group says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another group that says, this is the Antichrist. I mean, that's how divergent the viewpoints on this passage are. I'm of the opinion that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus. The anointed one is identified in verse 25 as Messiah the Prince. So Messiah shall be cut off. That happened at the cross, obviously. When he speaks of the people of the Prince, I don't think that he's changed subjects there. He's speaking of his own coming, using the Romans as his people to destroy the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. In plain and simple terms, what's being said here is that Christ will inaugurate the new covenant and will oversee the ending of the old covenant by the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That's the focus, I believe, of the entire passage. Now, this is important for these people right in Daniel's day who are getting ready to leave their exile, go back into the land, and begin rebuilding the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem. They need to know that that's not the ultimate fulfillment of all that God had promised. It will be a fulfillment. It will be a restoration. But true restoration will come through the Lord Jesus and his new covenant. Well, why the division of the sevens? Did you catch that when we read through it? The 7 plus 62 plus 1. Why that? I'm going to lean pretty heavily on a lecture by Lee Irons here, which I would recommend to you. It's a two-part lecture on the 70 weeks of Daniel found at the Upper Register website, but it's good stuff. The first seven would be 7 times 7, or 49. What's significant about 49 to the Jews? Well, every seventh year was a sabbatical year. Every seventh sabbatical was a year of Jubilee. So the first seven would be the first Jubilee. That's when debts were canceled and property returned to the original owner and that sort of thing. So during the time leading up to that, the temple and the city would be destroyed. But as we said, not the ultimate fulfillment, but the 70th seven would be the 10th Jubilee, 490. Again, 10 many times, like 7, carries with it a sense of fulfillment or completion. So the true fulfillment, the antitype, Messiah the Prince, comes at the 10th Jubilee. It's ultimately what this prophecy is about. Rather than the schemes of gaps and tribulations and antichrists and that sort of thing, no, it's about Christ. And he's coming. He will come and inaugurate the new covenant at the 10th Jubilee. I don't know about you, but that makes a lot of satisfying sense to me. But look at verse 27 again. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now he'll confirm a covenant. The common phrase in Hebrew for making a new covenant is to cut a covenant. That's not used here. So it's not something new that's being established. He's confirming, he's making strong, he's causing to prevail something that was already in existence. He's not establishing something entirely new. What we call the new covenant is in fact a confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a confirmation of the promise made in Genesis 3:15 that the Lord will send a redeemer and a deliverer right there in the garden. So he confirms it. He confirms that salvation is by grace through faith. He has met all of the covenantal stipulations of God's law for us. And now he proclaims his grace to us. E.J. Young said, "In what sense, however, may it be said that Messiah causes a covenant to prevail for the many?" The answer to this question, it would seem, is to be found in the fact that Messiah, during his earthly ministry and by means of his active and passive obedience to the law of God, did fulfill the terms of that covenant which in olden times was made with Abraham and his seed. Romans 15:8 speaks of this covenant as the promises made to the fathers. He is Messiah, the Prince. He will confirm the covenant made with the fathers. He will put an end to sacrifice by being sacrificed for us on the cross. Following his resurrection and ascension, the door will be firmly closed on the old covenant by the destruction of the temple. Now, with all the confusing approaches to this prophecy, it does seem to me that it's about two primary things: the inauguration of the new covenant by the first advent of Christ, and the ending of the old covenant by the destruction of Jerusalem. I think we would do well to stay away from all sorts of speculations about dates and times. Let's avoid casting a good deal of this into the future yet from our perspective. It was fulfilled by Christ and the closing of the old covenant. This is important for the original recipients because, as I said, they were heading back to their homeland under the blessing of both God and King Cyrus. They must remember that restoration is not all that there is. It speaks of a future restoration, of exiled believers being established in righteousness and blessedness. It says to us, God answers prayer. This is all in response to Daniel's prayer. It says to us also that God has a sovereign plan, and he will cause it to unfold as he sees fit. The power of Babylon, Medo-Persia, couldn't hold Israel there once God decided that the time had come for them to go home. It also declares that he knows the future, and we can entrust our future to him. So we need to live in hope, particularly as we see the culture around us deteriorate. If times get hard for us, we know that God, who is able to spell out the future hundreds of years before it unfolds, this point is an important one because it directs us right to the Lord Jesus Christ as the central figure in all of history. And he's certainly the central figure to this prophecy. Some of you are familiar with, it's a classic, I'd encourage you to look it up on YouTube if you've never listened to it. S.M. Lockridge does this recitation called, "That's My King." You've probably heard it. If not, I'm going to quote just a portion of it, because Jesus is this central figure. Now, I can't quite do it like he does, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of all true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. And that's the king spoken of, Messiah the Prince, who will come and accomplish all of these things for his people. So let's not miss the focus of this prophecy, nor let's not miss the centrality of Christ, both in this prophecy and in our lives. He's worthy of our hope and trust. He's worthy of our worship and attention. So let these words of Gabriel to Daniel stir you deeply so that the life-transforming love of Messiah, the Prince, will conquer your heart. He did put an end to transgression. He did bring in everlasting righteousness for all you who believe. Let's rest in that. Let's hope in him, because he will come again when fruition and completion will be brought to all of those things. Let's come and fellowship with him at his table.